Well, if you will, take your Bibles today and open to the book of James. We'll be going through a couple of these verses in chapter 4 this morning. But in our study through James so far, we have taught about subjects such as wisdom, works, godly speech, and of course, most recently, conflict and worldliness. In our passage today, we find that James's intention is to give the believer a pattern for proper thinking and attitude, so that he is not overly bowed down by correction. It seems the first few verses of this chapter were very heavy on the correction side of things. You know, you ask amiss, your lusts that are warring in your members, and you fight and you kill and you desire to have and you cannot obtain. You're the enemy of God and all these things. Very heavy, very weighty. But in these next few verses, James wants to lift up the reader who may have been bowed down by that correction. Instead, through disciplined attitudes and action, James wants us to see that the Christian can have hope. The Christian can have victory and experience that victory over sin and have a significant spiritual growth in his life. You know, in some ways we might compare this to Gatorade or a sports drink. You know, the athlete works hard and uses all that energy and expends all that those vitamins and minerals in their body, and they need to replenish that through that sports or that energy drink. And that's sort of the way this passage plays out. It was that heavy working of correction, and now it's the uplifting of the truth and the supplying of those needed refreshing doses of God's word and God's promises. And so this passage, though it is serious, it is refreshing and it is full of hope. Before we get there, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to ask your blessing this morning as we come to your word. Give us wisdom so that we may properly understand it and apply it. Lord, give us a heart that is willing and desiring to serve you and to obey you and to put it into practice. Give me the right words to say and the right way of saying it so that I can be clear in speaking your word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In today's passage, we're going to find in verses 6 through 10, we'll get to the first three of them this morning, but we're going to find six attitudes which are integral to spiritual growth and maturity. Six things that we can do as Christians, that we can put on in practice to become spiritually strong. And additionally, in these passages, we're going to find four promises, four accompanying promises from God, which will help us as we develop those attitudes. So the first of those attitudes is found in two places, actually, at the beginning and at the ending of this passage, and that is the attitude of humility. Verse 6, we read, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Now, in Matthew Henry's commentary, he notes this. He says, "The proud resists God. In his understanding, he resists the truths of God. In his will, he resists the laws of God. In his passions, he resists the providence of God." And therefore, no wonder that God sets himself against the proud. Let proud spirits hear this and tremble. God resists them. Now, why is pride such a bad thing? It's not super easy or super hard to find the reasons if we start looking. The scripture is filled with examples, especially in the Proverbs. And so, in fact, in Proverbs chapter 11, we read verse 2, and it says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame." When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Prideful people will be met with shame in the end. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention." Only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 14, verse 3, "In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride." In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. Proverbs 16, verse 18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." We've probably all heard that one quoted or memorized it in some way. Pride goeth before destruction. And finally, Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride shall bring him low." A man's pride shall bring him low. You're not going to find good passages that speak about pride in the scripture. It's all bad. It's all negative. The consequences of pride are not what we want. Shame, contention, foolishness, destruction, being brought low. Those are all associated with pridefulness. And these are just the temporal consequences of pride. Even worse are the eternal consequences. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." They're an abomination to the Lord. It's disgusting to God. He cannot have that in his presence. It's evil. It's wicked. Isaiah 2, verse 12 says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." The day of the Lord is a day of judgment, and it's going to come upon everyone who is proud and lifted up. But James says, God is gracious to those who exhibit humility. He's gracious. God resists the proud. He actively opposes the proud. But God gives grace to the humble. And more than grace, he gives grace upon grace. That beginning of the verse says, "But he gives more grace." And that's why he says he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, because he gives more and more of it, more and more of God's grace. And in fact, this is the first of the promises of this passage, the promise of God's grace. If you are humble, if you are humble, God's promise is his grace. So what is humility? Well, humility is seen in several ways in our lives. First of all, we need to be humble enough to recognize our need of a Savior. And that's the starting point. If we still think that somehow we can save ourselves, somehow we can get to heaven of our own goodness, that we can somehow do enough to please God, then we are going to be among the proud that God brings low. then we are the ones that God is resisting. We do not have the capacity to save ourselves. We need to humble ourselves and recognize that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him. Humble ourselves and accept God's gift of salvation. But as believers, we need humility to recognize that we need God's wisdom. Sometimes we think that we've got it all figured out, that we know God's word well enough, that we can think for ourselves. That's why God gave us a brain. And we get all puffed up in our earthly wisdom, and we need to humble ourselves and recognize, no, we need God's wisdom. We need God's wisdom. He is the one who created this world, after all. He knows everything about it. He's the one who created our brains. You know, just like a mechanic that can take apart a car. I had a neighbor that lived next to me, I guess two houses down when I lived in Ashton, Iowa. And this man, I only met him once or twice. He was blind, and he could tear out an engine on a car and put it back together again perfectly. He was blind. He was a wonderful mechanic. He just had that knowledge and intricate understanding of these things. How much more God, who created us, who created all things, He knows the intricacies. He designed them. He perfected them. Let's humble ourselves and recognize that God knows more than we do. We need His wisdom to guide us, not our own. Humility is recognizing that we need God's strength because we lack the strength to do what is right. Sometimes it's just we don't have the energy. Sometimes it's we don't have the boldness. Sometimes we don't have the power. We don't have the ability to do anything about it. And we need to humble ourselves and recognize God's got the power. He has the ability. We need to rely upon Him. God will help us to do what is right. Humble ourselves, not try to be some sort of a Superman. Humility is recognizing that we need God's love, because we lack the patience and an endurance to put up with people. People get on our nerves. They get under our skin. We deal with them constantly in life, whether it's a stranger or our closest friend or our family member, children, parents. We need God's love to deal with people, because we can't love them of our own selves. It has to be God's love working through us. That love is patient and kind and gentle and long-suffering and meek and all these things. We have to have God's love. We have to be humble enough to recognize that. God resists the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. We need to develop humility in our lives. Develop humility so that we might better love people, so that we might better serve God, so that we might better know God's word. Psalms 10, verse 17 says, "Lord, Thou hast heard the desire of the humble." You've heard them. "You will prepare their heart, and You will cause thine ear to hear." God's heard our desires. And when we are humble before God, we recognize our need. And God prepares us so that we can receive His grace. If you would grow in your faith and experience an abundance of God's grace, then you need to develop an attitude of humility. Now, James chapter 4, verse 10 also speaks of humility, but we're going to address that later as it's connected to our final attitude for consideration. So we'll come back to 10 next week, and we'll talk about humility in a different context here. But our second attitude for consideration is an attitude of submissiveness. Submissiveness. Chapter 4, verse 6 or 7 begins, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." Submit yourselves therefore to God. Now we hear that word submit, and in today's culture it's kind of a dirty word that gets tossed around. It's misunderstood, and it's talked bad about, especially in the context of marriage. We don't like to use that in our culture today. Churches often fail to teach biblical submission because it's countercultural. Many children and teenagers struggle with that concept of submission to your parents. Submission to the government is another hot topic. And it's a bigger thing in the church than we would like to imagine. A lot of Christians struggle between what's right. How do we obey God and recognize that we're citizens of a different country, right? Of a spiritual nation. Our citizenship is not of this world, they argue. How do we balance that with the truths of submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake? So it's a big thing. What exactly is submission? Well, biblical submission is a willingness to yield to authority, or in some cases, the preference of another. And it's not just a yielding, it's a gracious yielding. It's a willing yielding. And this is very, very greatly simplified. We'd spend much, much time to expound upon this. But a biblical marriage is one in which the husband's role is one of servant leadership, and the wife's role is that of helpmeet. Okay, this is how God has designed it. And the wife can only fulfill her role when she graciously and willingly submits to her husband's leadership. Now, on a lighter note, one husband wrote that he and his wife had agreed to something similar when they began their marriage some 40 years ago. He was to make all the major decisions and his wife to make the minor decisions. And he said everything had worked out well over the years with this arrangement. Incidentally, he added, to date, no major decisions have been needed. So, you know, we laugh at it, but unfortunately there are marriages where either the husband or the wife dominate. And that is neither biblical leadership nor biblical submission. God has given the husband the leadership in marriage, and this does lead us to another sort of submission that the Bible speaks about. Ephesians 5:21, it's connected to the passage on marriage, but it really speaks to the whole church. It says in Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This is a spirit of submission that is willing to yield to another's preference and to put another's interests above your own. This sort of submission was illustrated well by Stephen Beck, who wrote this. He said, driving down a country road, I may have used this illustration in the past. He says, driving down a country road, I came to a very narrow bridge. In front of the bridge, a sign was posted, yield. Seeing no oncoming cars, I continued to cross the bridge into my destination. On my way back, I came to the same one-lane bridge, now from the other direction. And to my surprise, I saw another yield sign posted. Curious, I thought. I'm sure there was one posted on the other side. And so when I reached the other side of the bridge, I looked back. Sure enough, yield signs had been placed at both ends of the bridge. Drivers from both directions were requested to give right of way. It was a reasonable and gracious way of preventing a head-on collision. And when the Bible commands Christians to be subject one to another, it is simply a reasonable and gracious command to let the other have the right of way and avoid interpersonal head-on collisions. So this spirit of submissiveness is a spirit of graciousness, where each is looking after the interests of the other and not always fighting for their rights. But while submitting to another human being can be intimidating, submitting to God does not have to be. James says to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Think about it. Man is often selfish and has corrupt motives. So human authorities, whether it's a husband in a marriage or a government official or a parent or someone else in authority, they can be selfish. They can think of their own interests above the interests of those they are leading. But God's motives are always pure. God's motives are always good. They're always right. God always has our best interests in mind. Secondly, we struggle with the fact that human authority is sinful. It is prone to mistakes. Not only can human authority be selfish and have false motives, but they can also just be outright wrong. And we might be under their leadership and they're telling us to do something and we know that it's going to fail. They're making a bad decision. It might not be a sinful decision, but it's a bad decision. It's bad financially, or it's bad, you know, for whatever reason. And we struggle with that. Really, do we need to submit to that? Do we need to give in to that leadership? But there is no struggle with what God has told us to do. God's authority is perfect. He is loving. He is good. And even if we cannot understand it, he is always right. When God told Abraham, bring your son to Mount Moriah, the place that I'm going to show you, and offer your son, your only son Isaac, as a burnt offering to me, it was because Abraham had complete and total confidence in who his God was. Understanding he is good, he is righteous, he has my best interests in mind. If I don't understand it, God will provide himself a way. not only to preserve the life of my son, but to preserve his promise to me. And so Abraham obeyed God. He submitted himself to the authority of God. And God preserved the life of his son. God provided another sacrifice in his stead. And God fulfilled his promises to Abraham. Thirdly, man's authority is limited, but God's is absolute. Man's authority is limited, and God's is absolute. It's kind of funny, but I like to watch some like detective shows type things. And one of the things that you always see in these police detective shows is there's conflicts of jurisdiction. You know, you can't take this case because it belongs to NYPD, or you can't take this because the FBI has the jurisdiction. There's always someone's authority that is vying for power over someone else's authority. God's is absolute. His power, his authority extends to the universe. And there are times when submission to God requires disobedience to human authority. You ought to obey God rather than men. But you know what? If we rebel against the Lord, he's going to discipline us. But it will be for our good. 1 Samuel 12, verse 15 says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers." Do we really think that we can be rebellious to the Lord without consequence? Do we really think that we're going to grow spiritually when we refuse to obey God? If we want to grow spiritually, if we want to grow in our knowledge and understanding and our faith, then we must submit ourselves to the Lord, submit ourselves to Him. And the Lord tells us, "My commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. Take my burden upon you. It's easy." We may not always understand it. We may not always know what the end will be, but we know that God is good, and we know that we can trust Him. So be submissive to the Lord. The third attitude that we'll consider this morning is also found in verse 7. And it's an attitude that I'm calling the attitude of resilience. He says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The word "resist" in the Greek is much like in the English. It means to oppose or to stand against something. To oppose or to stand against. And it's very critical that we do not mistake this attitude as being a naturally conjured resistance to Satan. We are not told to just buck up our mental capacities and our willpower and stand against Satan. That's not what he's telling us. The moment we deceive ourselves into thinking that we have the power to resist the devil on our own, that's the moment we've already fallen into his trap. But instead, let's turn to the book of Ephesians. And the Apostle Paul gives us a very detailed account of how we are to resist the devil. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We see right away in verse 10 that the standing, the resisting, if you will, the power of that resilience is not man-made. It's not man's strength. He says, stand in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the power of his might. Be strong as you're armored up with the armor of the Lord, the armor of God. Not only do we have Jesus Christ as our example to follow as he resisted Satan in the wilderness through this same power, but we also have Christ's power who resists or who has authority over the spiritual realm. 1 Peter 3:22 says of Christ, it says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. We can safely rest in Jesus' authority over the demonic realm. There is no power that can withstand God. So we can stand in the power of Christ secure. Next in Paul's description here, we see that we have an armory of spiritual weapons, offensive and defensive, with which to strengthen ourselves in this spiritual battle. We begin with God's truth, which is described as a belt about our waist. Now, these belts were not like a simple decorative band that just held your pants up like our modern-day belts do. But this was a belt that could be more described as a tool belt. It was a thick leather band that had weighted tools and objects secured to it. It was an armored plate as well. And one of the things that was safely secured on that belt was the soldier's sword. It was secured with that belt. Other weapons of the spiritual soldier are described as the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. The shoes of the gospel of peace. The shoes were very important to the soldier because when they stood in formation and they planted their feet in the ground, there were spikes in these shoes that would prevent them from slipping. The gospel of peace. We are secure in the gospel. The shield of faith, with which we are told we can quench Satan's fiery darts. Every doubt that he throws at us, every temptation, we can meet with the shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. The head is that place where the brain is within our head, right? That's the most vital part of our body. We know today that we can transplant the heart, the lungs, the kidneys, the liver. We can do all those things with the organs in the torso, but we cannot remove the brain. That's where the life, if you will, is connected to our body. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then finally, persevering and watching prayer. You know, we could spend an entire sermon series on just this weaponry, but together they show us that the Christian who is serious about his faith will take active steps to maintain this weaponry. Active steps to maintain it. To put on the armor of God. Don't go out into the battlefield without it. So we're told to resist the devil. Back in James chapter 4, verse 7, we're told to resist. That means we will face opposition. Not if, not maybe, but we will. And I think many Christians look at spiritual warfare as something that occurs on the mission field. It occurs far away. Maybe in the history books of spiritual giants like William Carey and George Mueller and others. Like, yeah, they faced spiritual warfare. But too many Christians sit securely, or they think they're secure, at home in the quietness of their easy chair or in the softness of the pew. But that's also a battlefield. Sometimes those are the most dangerous battlefields. The church is not just a haven of rest. It is a place of great spiritual conflict. Where did Satan go to steal away God's word? It was where the seed was spread. Satan comes to steal away the seed from our hearts. He comes to distract us as we sit in our chair to have our devotions in the morning. Resist the devil. So we will face opposition, and it will be everywhere, not just out as we pass out tracts or as we go on a mission trip somewhere. It's going to be everywhere. Satan is not content to let God's children serve him in peace. The accuser of the brethren, the deceiver, the destroyer, is eager to shipwreck the faith of any he can. He is eager to compromise their testimony, to discredit the Lord, or to lull each of us into uselessness through compromise, through passivity, through doubt, or through guilt. The Lord's words to the Apostle Peter are very sobering. When Satan came, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that your faith fail not. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." We must develop a strong attitude of spiritual fortitude or resilience. We must resist Satan's assaults through the truth and the weapons that the Lord has given us. And here is that second promise. He will flee from you. He will flee from you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Satan will flee from the believer who resists in the power of the Spirit and in the strength of the Lord. I'd like to close with an illustration. Someone wrote about a city under siege. And the enemy had surrounded the city on all sides. No one could enter or leave. Supplies were running low. The citizens were fearful. But in the dark of a night, a spy made it through the enemy lines and brought news from the rest of the kingdom. And they told the city that in another place, the enemy force had been defeated. the enemy king had already surrendered his forces. So you don't have to be afraid of this siege anymore. Until news reaches them, it's going to look dangerous. It's going to look frightening. You're going to suffer. But stay strong, hold out, resist, because the enemy is defeated. It's only a matter of time until the besieging troops receive the news and lay down their weapons. In the same way, we are surrounded by forces of evil, diseases, you know, all the corruption of sin in this world, death, injustice, oppression, temptation. But the enemy has already been defeated at Calvary. It's not really the way it seems. It's only a matter of time until it becomes clear that the battle has been won. Christ is the victory that overcomes the world. So develop those attitudes. The attitude of humility, the attitude of submissiveness, and the attitude of spiritual resilience. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will bless now as we go about our day. Help us to develop these attitudes that we can more greatly serve you and please you, to be humble, not proud, to be submissive, not rebellious to your word, and finally, to be resilient in the face of spiritual warfare, not cowardly and shrinking back from the battle. So, Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.